Well, I hope that you all have had a wonderful and inspiring, inspiring and meaningful days of unleavened bread. I'll fix this for Mr. Stein back there. It has been truly a fast days of unleavened bread, hasn't it? It has flown by, just like Mr. Carter has said. But it is good to be here keeping this special high day with all of you, this special high day of the last day of unleavened bread. You know, each year we go through this process. It's a journey that we take. And through these first days, picturing the beginning steps of God's holy day plan, we are reminded of the incredible gift it is to be called to the understanding and the knowledge of God's salvation and His plan for all of mankind through the sacrifice of His Son. And we personally and intimately examine our lives to recognize who we really are, the commitment that we make at baptism, the difficulty of removing sin out of our lives that these particular days picture, and the challenge and courage it takes to live a life according to all that God has said for us to do. The personal progress and growth that we experience at this time can be very motivating. It's something that is exciting and inspiring, isn't it? It gives us a sense of accomplishment and joy. It's a long, hard, difficult experience in many cases and sometimes, but it has a great promised reward. So as these days of unleavened bread begin to wrap up and come to a close here in the next few hours, we will begin eating leavened bread again, that warm, soft, fluffy, warm bread with a little bit of butter. Maybe it's donuts and cookies and cake. You know, the requirement of eating unleavened bread is just a symbol for 7 days, but we know that the lessons that we learn by keeping these days pictures us removing sin out of our lives, and not just for 7 days, but for the entire year and our entire lives. Will we be motivated then to continue to contend earnestly for that faith that we have been given? Will we maintain the fortitude to keep our focus on the promises and the reward in the face of our daily struggles, maybe stresses and trials or even dangers? Or will we begin to lose our motivation as the days progress? We wane in our fortitude a little bit that we experience from that personal progress from this particular week. Do we slowly begin to turn and slide back to our old habits, our old faults, and even sins? Will we give up on the progress that we've made this week? Do we quickly forget the joy of keeping the feast and the peace of mind that comes from purging out the old leaven and sin and then living a new life? A life that moves forward, that doesn't long to look back or to quit. So as we observe these last days of unleavened bread, let's take a look at what it is to earnestly contend for the faith. You know, one of the very reasons that we keep these days, and one of the themes throughout the Passover and days of unleavened bread, is to remember. We remember the redemption and deliverance of ancient Israel from Egypt and how those lessons then apply in our lives, what we can learn from them. You know, the Israel had been captive and in slavery for nearly 400 years, a little more than 400 years, and they had cried out to God asking to be delivered. And God performed amazing miracles with the plagues to show them and Egypt who he was and that he would fulfill the promise that he made to deliver them. And they left with a high hand, with great excitement and joy as they were led out of Egypt by that pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Let's rehearse a few of those scriptures over in Exodus. I guess it's Exodus 14. Exodus 14 and verse 10. It says, "And when Pharaoh drew near," this is after they had already left, "the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were in great fear. And the children of Israel cried to the Lord. And they said to Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt this way with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is this not what we told you back in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians?'" Now, was that what they were really saying back in Egypt? Or were they saying, you know, "God, please deliver us"? He goes on, it says, "For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness." You know, after all they had asked for, all they had seen up to this point, all they experienced right in front of their eyes, they were already willing to run back to their old lives of chains and bondage and to give up. And they even desired death, saying that it was better than the freedom that God was delivering them to. They hadn't even made it through the Feast of Unleavened Bread yet, and they were already complaining. They expressed their desire to be rescued, and it all sounded good at the time. And it gave them, you know, this hope as they toiled in slavery and in bondage. But as soon as there was danger or uncomfortable stress and fear, they lost their fortitude, their ability to trust in and have faith in the very God that had just rescued them days before. Now, this word fortitude, I don't know we use it all that much anymore in these days. But in Webster's dictionary, it says that fortitude is strength to resist attack, encourage, endurance. Another definition is that strength or firmness of mind which enables a person to encounter danger with coolness and courage, or to bear pain or adversity without murmuring, depression, or despondency. It's a passive courage. It's a resolute endurance, a firmness in confronting or bearing up against danger or enduring trouble. Now, Israel lacked the fortitude to do the very thing that they deeply desired, and something they desired for generations, and that was to be delivered from the bondage and the chains of Egypt. You know, and God then told them in this moment of great stress, he said to go forward. And God wanted them to do something. Keep moving forward away from sin and toward the promise of the inheritance that they were promised, that promised land that they were promised, no matter what the circumstance or the situation is. You know, that raises the question for us personally as we reflect these days and how they apply to us in our lives. Do you have the fortitude to trust God and keep moving forward? To actually earnestly contend for what has been given to you. To be resolute, to be firm, no matter what the situation or the circumstance that we might be in. Turn over to the book of Jude. in the book of Jude. Now, this is an interesting short epistle or letter that Jude wrote to the church. It is one that could easily have been written in our time. Or you could hammer along with with the beat of the letter. But it could easily have been written in our time. I know, you know, Mr. Armstrong, over the course of, you know, all of his years, I think we're going to get that hammering taken care of. But he sent out, you know, letters of both encouragement and correction. And we've had letters from our president in Cagua. We've even had letters from our pastor. Very similar letters. Although it was written, this particular letter here in Jude was written specifically addressing a situation that Jude had to deal with immediately at the time, with a warning and an admonition, it is one that applies to us in this era today. Look at verse 3. Jude in verse 3. It says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Now the situation, reading on, it says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness." Wow. That is great stuff. A little construction going on, I think, next door for all of those who are on the webcast. It sounds like it's right on top of our head here. Anyway, reading on, it says, "To those who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So my focus today is not necessarily on the problem that was occurring at this particular time, even though the situation of false teachers and heresy in the church is still one that we do contend with and regularly sometimes. But my focus is that we have not been called to a passive existence in the body of Christ. We have been called to actively be vigilant, on guard, and moving forward, growing and maturing in our faith with a deep desire to attain the promises of God or the hope that is in us. You know, then Jude continues to remind them, this theme of reminding or remembrance during these days of Passover and Unleavened Bread. In verse 5 says, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this," so this is something that they already knew, "that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Here even Jude uses this reminder or this remembrance of what had happened to the Israelites. And then he goes on to recall several more historical events as examples, confronting them with a truth that they already knew. And over again throughout this story of the Israelites, we would see that they would be confronted with something difficult. And then they would not be fortified in their belief or in their faith, or they were not earnestly contending for the promises that God offered. They would forget what God had done for them. They would complain. They would blame God and want to go back to bondage. Satan is doing everything he can to entice us back to Egypt and back to sin. Every time we face adversities or difficulties, he tries to step in to stir us up in fear and in worry, to tempt us with a perceived easy way. He wants us to give in to the desire to go back It's just easier. Just go back to the way you were before and give up that journey that God has called you to. The journey that He called us to contend for. The alternative, as Jude reminded them, was that those that didn't believe were destroyed. So what can we do then to not make the same mistakes that the Israelites made? In the last couple of days here, down in the office where I was working on the computer, Jake comes bouncing down the stairs and, "Hey, Dad, what you gonna speak on?" Well, after I explained to him, I'm talking about earnestly contending, gave him a little bit of a description. He says, "Oh, I know," in that Jake kind of way. "You mean mental toughness." And I, "Yeah, that pretty much sums it up. You got it." And it brought to mind the question, what do you think of as being tough? Or maybe who do you think of as being tough or mentally and even physically strong? You know, I can think of several different people that had the physical strength and mental toughness to handle just about any situation. You know, one personal example was my Uncle Ron Schuler. I don't know, some of you may have either met him or known him over the years. He was in the church. He died a few years ago. But he was a real tough guy. I mean, hard and thick. Now, he was a gentle, tough man. A very loving man. But he was tough. Grew up in North Dakota, a farmer. He was a state track star. He was a Marine. And he was tough. And he knew how to endure. And he was mentally tough, being able to keep the farm going through the extremely cold winters in Bismarck, North Dakota. And once he even pulled a fire off a haystack that they had just finished putting all together right near the barn, and it was struck by lightning. And he climbed that haystack on all fours, climbed up, pulled the fire off that haystack, because that was all the food for all of the livestock for the entire winter. He pulled that fire off that haystack by himself, put it out. He knew to handle stressful situations. And he did it calmly and coolly. He was tough. What else do you think of as maybe an extremely tough person? How about a Navy SEAL? Navy SEAL, these guys are really tough. They go into some of the most dangerous combat situations that there are. And these are the guys that took out Osama bin Laden. They're fearless. They're mentally tough. They're able to stay calm, maintain focus on the goal, and make decisions under great adversities and stress. And they make the right decisions, good decisions. And how do they get that way? Well, Navy SEALs have endured a brutal crucible and are among the nation's elite warriors. They are highly trained, they are incredibly fit, and instilled with an unshakable will to see the job done. Many desire to be part of that elite warrior group, but very few ever make the cut. They first have to survive the Navy's basic underwater demolition and SEAL training, or they call it the BUDS training. And this 6-month course at the Naval Special Warfare Training Center in Coronado, California, has 3 phases designed to push prospective SEALs to their breaking point. And with an attrition rate of 75 to 80%, it is clearly effective, pushing people beyond what they think they are capable of. So how do they pass this training? Now, from an article on the website Task and Purpose, man by the name of Stu Smith answers this question this way. He was a retired SEAL. He says, you need to be determined and mentally tough. He says, you really need to have some mental toughness about you, Smith says, adding that mental toughness is what allows you to keep going when you have nothing left. Never quit, he says, and that's the biggest thing. He says, you just don't quit. He says, and it's tough. It's easier said than done. I think we would all agree with that, even with the experiences we have in our own lives. Being tough and handling things sometimes is a lot easier said than done. He says, they're going to keep pushing you, and you will make it through so long as you're not quitting. He then says, you have to keep moving even when you don't want to or don't think you can. Now, the spiritual parallel for you and me is much the same, isn't it? We have to keep moving forward even when we don't want to or don't think we can. Even when it is easier to just give up and go back to the way we were. Or as the SEALs call it, drop on request. You volunteer to quit and you ring the bell. We must have the fortitude to contend for the faith. We need a resolute endurance in the face of fear, pain, trials, tribulations, and even adversaries, with the desire to finish the journey. You know, how long after the Israelites experienced this great escape through the Red Sea did it take for them before they started to complain or lose sight of the goal? Well, Exodus 15 says they made it a whole 3 days before they started to complain. Not very tough, is it? At least mentally tough. You know, the theme of this story repeats itself over and over and shows that their fortitude was a little thin. They complained about not having food. Then they didn't like the food that God gave them. Then they wanted meat, and then it was too much meat. And on it went. Even when they could have gone into the promised land and they were on the doorstep, they were overcome with fear when they heard the scary reports from 10 of the 12 spies that they had sent in. And the reality is that only 2 out of all of Israel were prepared to earnestly contend for the faith. Caleb and Joshua. Now, while the rest of Israel was in fear from the reports of the rest of the spies, these 2 who went in came back ready to contend. Turn over to Numbers 13. Numbers 13. And here the story is talking about how these spies had gone in and they were in for 40 days. They were in for a long period of time. They came back. They gave their report. Of course, there was a lot of commotion. And Caleb said in verse 30, he says, after quieting the crowd, he gave his recommendation. He said, let us go up at once. Not like, hey, let's prepare. Let's get some things together. Let's take a couple of months out here before we go in. Let's get ready. He said, let's go at once. Let's go now and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. Which totally contradicted all of the rest of the reports about how there are giants in the land and we're like little grasshoppers next to them. He said, doesn't matter. Let's go. We can do it. No long explanation. Just let's go. This is the mission. The prize is in front of us. And God said, take it. So what are we waiting for? There was no room for fear or allowing the thought of quitting to creep in. He was determined and he was mentally tough. In chapter 14, once again, all of Israel complained. They accused God of wanting to kill them as they were standing here on the doorstep of the promised land. And they wanted to turn back to Egypt. And they wanted to quit again. They saw the inhabitants as giants and stronger than they were. They even started selecting someone new to lead them back. In verse 6 here of Numbers 14, it says, "But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes." They were a little upset. They were sincerely upset. "And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey.'" He's saying, don't you remember everything we've been through up to this point? God says he'll give it to us. What are we waiting for? This is the land that we want, the land we've been promised. He goes on in verse 9, he says, "Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread." It says, "Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Both Joseph and Caleb were willing to contend with earnestness for that faith and for the promises from that faith. God had promised them victory, and Caleb and Joshua were faithfully willing to obey and follow God. It actually says that they were wholly or entirely following God. It means they were living the life. This wasn't just a moment for them. And what happened? Well, the Israelites tried to stone them. So because of Israel's rebellion, God made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And all those that were 20 and older would die in that wilderness and never see the promised land except for Joshua and Caleb. And only the next generation was able to go in and possess the land. Then Joshua became the leader of Israel, and Caleb received a vast inheritance. As a matter of fact, Caleb never lost his fortitude or his willingness to contend for the faith. Let's turn over to Joshua 14. Joshua 14 and verse 6. And here Caleb has come up to Joshua. And Caleb was speaking to Joshua, and it's maybe like two old soldiers kind of getting together here. And he says in verse 6, "You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought back word to him as it was in my heart." Saying, I brought back the truth. "Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. So Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God.' And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now here I am this day, 85 years old. As yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me." He said, "Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war." He's still ready to go in 45 years later. "Let's do this. I'm ready." He said, "Both for going out and for coming in. Now therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day, for you have heard in the day how Anakim were there. These were the giants. These were the biggest and baddest guys that were in the land. And that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. He didn't pick an area that had the small little armies. He picked the biggest and the toughest guys and said, that's my spot. That's my land. This was 45 years later. He's 85 years old. He's still ready to fight and contend for that promise. There was no quit in Caleb. He never had a second thought or a doubt. And because of his faith, he had no fear to act on what God had told them to do. He wholly and entirely trusted and followed God. God promised that it was going to be worth it, that there was a great reward, a most incredible, fertile land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And if they would just have the faith in what God promised, that they would receive it. So what kind of faith do we have? Do we have a faith that even the threat of our own death cannot shake? You know, Jesus Christ told his disciples, and certainly to us living in these end times, that this journey that we are on is going to be hard. And there is going to be wars. And there's going to be famine. And there's going to be natural disasters and earthquakes. And it might even come to the point that we will be killed because of who we are. Turn over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse 8, after listing several things that are going to be happening, and he says, and all these are the beginning of sorrows. Those things aren't even the worst of it yet. It says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations for my name's sake. Verse 10, and then many will be offended. They will betray one another, and they will hate one another. That sound like a current condition in our country today? This division and hatred towards our own fellow countrymen? Verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will wax cold. In verse 13, he says, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. If we have the fortitude to endure some of the very difficult times ahead, and if we don't give up, if we earnestly contend, Christ says, it will be worth it. Turn over to Romans 8. Romans 8. And verse 18. Here Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He's talking about eternal life. Now going back to the article about the Navy SEALs, and what Stu Smith said about the SEAL training regarding this urge to give up, he said, it is a hard one to avoid as they are going through their training and their five-day, what they call their hell week, where they don't even get more than about 4 or 5 hours sleep in a total of 5 days. He said, it is a hard one to avoid because it pops into your head uncontrollably at times, but you cannot even think about quitting. Says Smith, It shouldn't even be a thought in your brain. If you're going to be mentally tough, that thought doesn't even enter your brain. They don't even know how some of these guys, you know, quit and ring the bell. They don't even understand it. How can they do that? Why is he quitting? It says, if you really want to survive the BUDS training, you can just survive it, or you can't just survive it. You have to compete through it. In short, if you go into the training with an eye toward winning, giving up won't cross your mind. When we consider the awesome promises, the inheritance that God has in store for us, we must have the same mindset. Quitting should not even be a thought that enters our brain. Because we know what the promises are, and we know what the consequences of not following through are. Look at the encouragement that Paul offers over in Philippians. In Philippians 3, Philippians 3 and verse 13. He says, "Brethren, I count not myself to apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth to the things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ." He presses. He contends. And what are we supposed to do? We move forward. We forget those things in the past. Our baggage. The things that we've failed. Our sins. And we reach for the things which are ahead of us, the kingdom of God. And we cannot allow ourselves to go back. We cannot allow ourselves to go back to sin. We cannot allow ourselves to go back into the bondage of that sin and back to the things that were easier and better back in Egypt. The past is the past. The failures and sins of our old man are buried. And we need to live as a new man with an eye toward winning, or an eye on the prize. Look in Hebrews. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. It says, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience or endurance or with fortitude." And when we run earnestly, contending that race that is set before us. You know, as Christians in this journey, or as Paul called it, a race, we have to endure. We cannot give up, but we must earnestly contend for it. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. I was a hurdler all the way through high school and even into college a little bit. That was my race. Boy, I love that race. But my high school coach, he was, you know, he was a tough guy. He was the wrestling coach and the track coach. So I was wrestling coach in the winter and track coach in the spring. And it was one thing, you know, if you got injured and you, you know, didn't quite do your best in a race, as long as you finished. Same thing in the hurdles. If you knocked down a bunch of hurdles or you tripped and fell, if you didn't get back up and at least finish, he'd be all over you. He said, finish the race. He goes, I don't care if you win. I just want you to get up and finish the race. So the whole entire track team kind of had that motto of just finishing the race no matter what. But here in 2 Corinthians 4, and verse 17, Paul tells us, so light our affliction, which is but for a moment. You know, what we go through in this physical life, we know is temporary. It's limited in time. It's just a moment. It says, works for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What we can see, physically see, is temporary. But what is unseen is eternal. We need to fix our eyes on the goal and the final destination of this journey. Now let's go back to Jude's letter. Let's look down a little bit farther in this letter to how we should earnestly contend. In Jude, in verse 20, he goes on to say, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So the first thing he says we have to do is build yourselves up on the most holy faith. Now, considering the circumstances here and the reason why he was writing this corrective letter or letter of warning is because false teachers and false doctrines had crept into the church. He didn't say build on many different faiths. He didn't say build on a faith of one's choice. He's talking about the faith, once given for all. Turn over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 4. It says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There is only one faith. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His plan of salvation for mankind through the sacrifice of His only Son is the only sacrifice for the remission of man's sins. There is no other. And as we read earlier in Jude, speaking to the church, he reminds them that we've been called, we have been granted repentance, baptized, and if we are obedient to the truth, it says we receive a common salvation, eternal life in His kingdom. So how do we build ourselves up? Well, we condition and we train. We build ourselves up through conditioning. Go back to 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. It says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run? They all run. They're in the race. It says, but one receives the prize. So run in such a way that you may obtain it. Contend to the end of the race. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we, speaking to God's people, his called out ones, says, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, not just running all over the place, bouncing from here to there. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. Right? You see those shadow boxers? They're boxing around. There's no opponent. They're just doing it for show. But I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection. Now, Stu Smith further stresses about the seals that mental toughness isn't enough by itself. He says you have to meet the physical standards. He's saying you have to be in training your entire life, even before becoming a SEAL. Smith describes this as having a background in athletics, whether that's playing sports in high school or in college or just a history of athleticism. He says, then you need to identify your weak and strong suits. He says, once you have that foundation, now you have to find your weaknesses and make those strong. Because I will tell you this, he says, buds will expose your weaknesses within about a week. And isn't that true? When you, right, you get your membership to the gym in the first week, boy, you learn real quick where you're weak. Is this not the same spiritually for us? We examined ourselves prior to Passover, and we should be examining ourselves every day to find our weaknesses and then to make them strong. We recognize where Satan is going to attack us. We know that he's going to attack us where we are the weakest. He's not going to attack us head on something that we're strong with. It's going to be something that's really small, something that we maybe privately struggle with. He attacks our ego, our human nature, and the desire to do what we think is right instead of fully trusting in God. So we have to prepare ourselves, be conditioned, strengthen those areas where we are weak. We train spiritually through daily prayer and through Bible study and meditation and fasting and obeying God's laws. The difficulty of the struggle sometimes can lead us to look for an easier way out, maybe an easier and less painful way, but there isn't one. The reality is that training and conditioning is hard work. You cannot become physically fit without sweating. It's hard work. Becoming spiritually fit takes work. It takes time. It takes effort. And being obedient and doing all that God says is hard. God tells us it's simple, but it's hard. And ultimately, the reward is worth it. Now, Smith goes on to say about Bud's training, you need to know what playing with pain is like. You have to experience it. He said one of his favorite terms is getting comfortable being uncomfortable. And he talks about being wet and sandy so much that it all of a sudden becomes the norm. And if you don't have sand and water on you, it almost feels unusual. He said, getting comfortable being uncomfortable. There are experiences and trials that we go through that are hard. But by enduring them, we become strengthened. We begin conditioning ourselves to handle it, and we are more prepared when things get a little bit tougher. We know how to handle things better. We are fortified so that we can continue to contend. 2 Timothy 2:5 says, "And if a man also strives for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strives lawfully?" He's saying here, if you're going to compete to win, you're not going to be crowned the winner if you're looking for a shortcut or if you cheat. He says you have to obey the rules. First John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." So observing and keeping implies something. It means that we are doing them, not just reading them. It says you need to practice and keep God's law every day. You condition yourself so that it becomes a part of you and who you are. You become a new, unleavened lump, a new man. Again, Smith says you need to cultivate the right mindset. He says, "I am a firm believer that it comes through a long period of time of persistence. It's hard just to read a motivational quote and now you're mentally tough." Smith says, "It's every day, waking up early when you're nice and comfortable in your bed and it's cold outside and you're going to go for a run or hit that swim." Now, he's not talking about a little swim in the pool or maybe a little jog down the beach. He's talking about miles of running every day and swimming in the ocean. And he says, by doing that day after day to the point that it becomes not only easy, but it becomes a part of you. It's just who you are. You'll be ready for the challenges ahead, he says. And our spiritual conditioning occurs much in the same way. When we do our daily prayer and Bible study and meditation and fasting and living by God's word and His commandments, these actions will then become habits. They become who we are. They're just something that we do day after day. And we become conditioned then to handle the difficulties that we face much more easily because we have trained for it. Our minds are conditioned and prepared for what's ahead. And for most of us, perseverance is not limited to maneuvering through a major crisis or disaster. We have to have perseverance in the little things, too. It's enduring day after day with faithfulness to get up and do what is needed regarding the obstacles that are in front of us. As Newt Gingrich, the former Speaker of the House of Representatives, said, "Perseverance is the hard work you do after you get tired of doing the hard work you already did." I mean, you have to think about that one maybe a little bit. You know, this word to contend or earnestly contend, the Greek word for it, at its root means to agonize. It's not easy. When we earnestly contend, we will experience some agony, some pain and suffering, and some trials. Look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. Speaking of the incorruptible inheritance, that eternal inheritance that is reserved for us. Here in verse 6 it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, the sincerity of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, we're going to go through some difficulties. We're going to go through some trials. It's going to be a little bit hard, but it strengthens our faith. And it is much more precious than even gold. Now, James also tells us that we should count it all joy when we enter into a trial. You know, something that doesn't always jive with our human nature and the way we think. Trials are not something that we consider to be joyful. But he tells us to count it all joy when we enter into a trial. That testing of our faith produces patience, or produces fortitude, a resolute endurance. Now, that elite team of soldiers, those guys, the SEALs, they look forward to putting their training to the test. They want to go to the battlefield. They want to contend, because that's what they have trained for. In spite of the possibility of losing their life, they know that the victory means not only the safety of their team, but the security and protection of their nation, the whole reason that they fight and volunteer. They're even willing to sacrifice their own lives for the benefit of others. And is that not our cause? Is that we would be willing to lay down our lives like Jesus Christ did for a brother? Now, earnestly contending does not mean that we have to be contentious in the faith. I mean, some believe that, you know, we have to argue about these things and contend and fight with each other, and that's not what we're supposed to do. Look at Philippians 1. Philippians 1 and verse 27 says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast or earnestly contend in one spirit, with one mind, striving, again another word meaning to earnestly contend, that we strive together in one mind for the faith of the gospel. And if we skip down to chapter 2 here, the beginning of chapter 2, it says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. It means don't be contentious. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, while our own salvation is a personal responsibility, we have to work together and rely on each member to do their part. To do their part in the body where they have been placed. We have to earnestly contend It says together in unity. Not going off and doing each and one of our own ideas and our own thoughts. But it says together in unity to accomplish the same goal, as it said in Jude, a common salvation. There's no room for contending with each other as to whose opinion might be right. Because remember, there is only one faith, one body, and we are to be of one mind. Simply put, it means we have to have teamwork. We accomplish so much more when we are working together than if we are trying to work alone. In training and on the battlefield, the SEALs have to work together as a team. And they have to trust that each part of that team is going to do the job that they were selected to do. Because they've all gone through the same training. They all have the same purpose. And that they are protecting each other's blind spots and protecting each other's backs. Whether they like the other guys or not, they have to trust them that they have the same common desire. Look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians 1 and verse 10. It says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." We're to be knit together, perfectly joined together. When we took of the bread at Passover, the symbol of Christ's body, we partake of that one bread all together as one body in unity, collectively, together. We no longer live for our own self-interest, but in the interest of edifying the body and serving each other with Christ as our head. So we have to contend earnestly together and contend in unity. So to conclude, you know, as these high days begin to wrap up and these days of unleavened bread come to an end, will you continue to contend earnestly for the faith? Will you be fortified by training and conditioning your mind and your heart through prayer and Bible study, meditation, fasting, and obedience to God? Will you have a resolute endurance and the courage to face difficult trials and our adversary when he attacks? We must remember the lessons from those who have gone before so that we can then keep our eye on the prize, on the promised land, eternal life in God's kingdom, and that we need to then work together to earnestly contend for that common salvation, that one faith once delivered for all. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, says this, "Thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that you labor," or that you contend for the faith, or your race, "it is not in vain in the Lord."